to do a very fast summary. You see, I gave you on the sheet the summary of chapters 1 to 11. That I leave you to yourself. I'm not reviewing those right now. In Perek Yud Bet in chapter 12, we began with Shmuel giving his valedictory speech to the nation, right? Shaul has now been picked, he's been anointed, he won the war against Nachash of Ammon, the nation has committed themselves to follow him, Shmuel says, okay, time to retire, he gives his valedictory speech, which we saw in three different ways. It could be taken as an instruction for the future, leading into a history lesson about how Hashem has given them leaders, and calling for people's loyalty. Here is your model for behavior. This is who you should be. That's one way. Number two, it's a retirement party. Meaning, I'm sorry, just to explain that, I realize I didn't explain that. Shmuel is your model for behavior. This the way that Shmuel was loyal, he didn't take anything for himself, and so on. Number two, it's a retirement party. He's defending his record at this stage. And that we saw, Abarbanel made the point that there was some practice in Iberian nations that when somebody finished having a position of authority, his successor would actually review his record and judge him. And he couldn't leave until that judgment was completed. So Shmuel says, Shaul, I want you to judge me. And then third, was that this was a long-delayed rebuke for their request for a king. Shmuel didn't really rebuke them until now. In chapter 8, he said, you should know, getting a king isn't all it's cracked up to be. But he didn't give them, he didn't read them the Riot Act. So now, he's crowned the king, no one can say to him, you're just giving us this speech, try to avoid having to do that, having to make a king. No, that's not why he's doing it, he made you a king. But now he's going to let you know this is a gross error. And that gross error plays out across the chapter as he explains what they've done wrong. But the nation is called upon to certify that Shmuel has taken nothing from them and done nothing wrong. And so we're told after he says this, Vayomer Eid, he said, witness, we are witness. He being the nation, as one, or Shaul declaring, I am witness, or, as one Medrash says, it's Hashem declaring, I am witness. Shmuel took nothing, Shmuel did nothing wrong. The key message in the chapter, Hashem has always appointed the leaders you needed. Even in chaotic times, even during the era of the Shoftim, Hashem worked with whoever was available, and it's always from God. And then at the end of the chapter, you remember this, Shmuel summons a thunderstorm at the time of the harvest, right? This is familiar? Well, not for those who joined us only during the Zoom era, but for everybody else. There was a thunderstorm at the time of the harvest, which we said was perhaps punishment for seeking a king in the way that they did, or rebuke. Shmuel is saying, look what I can do. I can change nature. I can bring a thunderstorm at the time of the harvest. I could have saved you from any threat. You didn't need to go looking for a king while I was still here as prophet. Or it's education. Abarbanel said this. You think that God is okay with you choosing a king because he went along with it. I have news for you. Sometimes God goes along with things that he doesn't like. Sort of like what we were talking about just before with David. Sometimes Hashem goes along with things he doesn't like. Watch this. I'm going to call a thunderstorm. It's going to destroy your harvest, and Hashem's going to do it. See that? So don't assume that because Hashem gave you a king, that means that Hashem likes giving you a king. But he concludes, don't worry. Hashem is not abandoning you, and I'm not going to abandon you either. I'm going to continue to daven to Hashem on your behalf. It would be a sin for me to do otherwise. And remember, we had that beautiful note on that. I forget who said it. I think it was Ralbag, but I'm not sure. You can go back in your notes and you'll see. But somebody said, when Shmuel says, it would be a sin for me not to daven on your behalf, he says, you see that if someone asks you to daven for them and you refuse, that's an avera. That's a transgression. You know somebody is in need, of course you appeal to Hashem for them. Then we had Perek Yud Gimel, chapter 13. So the nation has expressed its support for Shaul. Shaul has kept only a minimal army for himself. He sent everybody else home. I think we said 2,000 men for himself and 1,000 with Jehonatan. And Jehonatan goes off and attacks a Philistine outpost. We said maybe Hashem pushed him to do that. We don't know. Shaul rallies the nation, but when the Philistines mass their armies in response, Shaul's army scatters. They go running for caves and rocks and crevices in the ground, anywhere they can hide. Shaul doesn't know what to do. His army is leaving. The Plishtim have taken over the spot that he expected to use as the basis for his monarchy. And he says, I don't know what to do. He wants to bring karbanos, sacrifices to God before the war. But remember that back in chapter 10, he was told, you gotta wait. Wait for Shmuel to bring the karbanos, 7 days and the whole bit. He doesn't wait. He's afraid he's losing the nation's confidence, right? Like the golden calf, that whole story, losing the nation's confidence, where the Aaron is pushed into acting because the nation is afraid. So Shaul is afraid. And he thinks this is okay to do. Remember we saw Barbanel who said, actually, Shmuel never said, I'm coming back in 7 days. He said at least 7 days. Nonetheless, Shmuel is not impressed by Barbanel's argument. And Shmuel comes in right after Shaul begins the karbanos. It's like he's waiting off stage. And Shmuel says, that's it, I'm taking away the monarchy. And we understood that to mean taking it away from your descendants. Because he only loses the monarchy for real in the next in chapter 15. But he said, I'm taking monarchy away from your descendants. Why? You strayed from the divine command. And again, as we said in the first half of today's class, you have a theme. The theme in this book of leadership being responsible to the community. Eli suffered terribly because of that. And now Shaul is going to suffer terribly as well. And the chapter ends with the Plishtim attacking the Jews who have no weapons. Only Shaul and Yonatan have weapons, metal weapons. I mean, everybody else has slingshots, which, you know, David knows how to use. And that brings us to chapter 14. Chapter 14, Yonatan again goes off on his own. He attacks a Plishti outpost without telling Shaul. Perhaps he was pushed by God to do so. He gains the confidence of his aide, his armor bearer, by getting a sign, right? Remember that? They approach the Plishti outpost and he says, if they say, come up to me, then I take that as a good sign. But if they say, wait there while I go down, while we come down, that's a bad sign. And we discussed what in the world he was doing, whether that was a practical tactic to determine whether the Plishtim are afraid, right? If they say, come up, that means that they don't want to lose their point of strength. That means that they're really weak and they're trying to disguise it. That was one take. Alternatively, it was just a psychological step for Chizuk. He wants to strengthen the resolve of his aide. He knows what the Plishtim are going to say. Of course they're going to say, come up to us. Why would they say anything else? But he does it in order to show, look, we're okay. It's all good. This is a good sign to his aide. Or by asking for specific words to be put in the mouths of the Philistines, what he's doing is he's appealing to God for assistance. He's saying, God, show that you're on our side by having them say these specific words. We went through a whole discussion about Nichush, about how you're not supposed to rely on omens, and why the Gemara seems to say this is an example of a prohibited form of omen reading, even as Hashem supports what he does. We gave all these explanations. I'm not going through that in the review. You can catch that in the recordings. Shaul finds out that this has happened. The Plishtim are routed. He does a census. Only Yonatan and his armor bearer are missing. He says, I want to go to war, but I want to consult the Urim V'Tumim. I have to check with the Kohen Gadol's breastplate and find out what we're supposed to do. But then he says, I can't wait. If I wait, we lose the opportunity. I have to attack. This is another example of Shaul being too hasty. Right? He was hasty bringing the karbanos, and now he's hasty again, and some sources rebuke him for this decision. Nonetheless, he attacks, and Hashem helps them. And you may remember, the verse says, Vayosha Hashem, Vayomahu es Yisrael. Just like after the Yamsuf, after the sea split, Hashem saved Israel just like at Yamsuf. Sorry? Hashem saves the Jews from the Plishtim, and Shaul declares an oath. Nobody eats today. We're pursuing the battle. Yonatan doesn't know about that. He doesn't know anything about it. He doesn't notice that people aren't eating. And as he's going through the woods, he picks up a little bit of honey on the end of his stick and he eats it. It's a delicacy. Someone says to him, you know, your father did the whole oath thing. And he says, really? That's a terrible idea. We could fight so much better if you guys, you know, had something in you. Where are you? Where are you getting your calories from? That's his reaction. That's Yonatan's reaction. Well, the battle finishes. The nation is sitting around eating meat, and they get in trouble. It's not clear why they are in trouble. What did they do wrong? It says they're eating on the blood, but we don't know what that means. One view is that they had brought sacrifices, korbanot, but they botched the way they did it. Another approach is that they're eating next to the bowls where the animal's blood is drained, and that looks like sorcery. The Torah says, "Lo sochlu al hadam," referring to a practice of sorcery of eating beside the blood. Another approach was that it was a kashrus issue. They didn't let the blood drain properly from the meat in their haste to eat it. Etty gave what still ranks to me as the best explanation here, even though I haven't found any of the classic commentators say it, which is that they're eating before they bring a karban to God. Eating on the blood means eating on your own. Eddie, you don't remember saying that, Eddie? No, you did. It was a good answer. The problem is that you're eating before you thank Hashem. The reason this resonates with me is because the Gemara in Brachos talks about somebody eating before davening and uses the same phrase. It quotes from the Torah, "Lo sochlu al hadam." Don't eat before you daven for your blood, for your life. So it's the same phrase as here that they ate on the blood. It just seems so clear that that's the issue. In any case, Shmuel isn't around to right the wrong. Shaul takes it upon himself to correct it and even brings a karban. And for a change, Shaul does something on his own initiative and doesn't get in trouble for it. Okay, the Shaul then asks the Urim Batumim, should we pursue the war? He doesn't get an answer. Not getting an answer is a sign of divine displeasure. So he holds a public inquest to determine what's wrong, and lo and behold, Yonatan is guilty. Remember, we had this whole discussion of whether Shaul knew beforehand that Yonatan had eaten. Had someone told Shaul? Because he makes this declaration, even if the sin is with Yonatan and myself, even though we see he has other kids, he says, Yonatan and myself, just happens to mention those two. Again, because he knows, according to some of the commentators. Nonetheless, he decides Yonatan is guilty. Abarbanel, alone among the commentators, thinks that Shaul read the sign wrong. The sign was actually not about Yonatan, it was about Shaul being wrong from when he brought the karbanos before, in chapter 13. In any case, Shaul is ready to execute Yonatan. Right? He is going to right the wrong. Eli did not punish his sons. Shmuel did not punish his sons. I'm going to show I get it. I'm going to punish Yonatan. And the nation says no. They free Yonatan by Yifdu Amas Yonatan. They redeem Yonatan. And we gave different explanations whether they freed him because he's not guilty. He didn't know anything about the oath. Or whether they say no, you're right, he's guilty, but don't execute him because Hashem has shown that he approves of Yonatan. He made him successful. So don't kill him. We gave different explanations. And as the chapter concludes, Shaul continues to win wars, and we get this description of Shaul's family, an introduction of people who become important later in the book. We conclude that chapter with an impression of Yonatan as somebody who is very sure of his moral and spiritual compass, and Hashem is with him, much as he'll be with David. Okay. That was our insight. I don't think the text said Hashem was with him, but it is what we saw. That brought us to chapter 15, the story of the war with Amalek, which, as I said to you then, is not really a story about the war with Amalek. This is really a story about the monarchy, the way monarchy is supposed to work, and the mistake that Shaul makes. We began the chapter with a long introduction about war, the myths of destroying Amalek. I'm not going through that whole thing all over again. You can catch it on the recordings. Shaul is supposed to fight a war of utter destruction against Amalek in the Negev, down south. It may not be a war to eliminate all of Amalek entirely, because we noted that enough Amalekites remain after this war to go destroy the city of Ziklag just a few months later, according to the standard chronology. So the answer is likely there are other Amalekites around who aren't in this population Shaul is attacking. We give other explanations as well. Some suggested that just like the nation spared the spoils, so too they missed it when some Amalekites fled. Maybe. Either way, Shaul sets out to war. He sends a warning message to the Keni, nomadic descendants of Yisro who pop up in weird places in Tanakh. We were not clear on why in the world they are living beside Amalek, and they're not part of Shaul's war effort. If they're Jewish, which some indeed think, remember we discussed that back in Shoftim with Yael, who was married to a Keni. We discussed whether she was Jewish, and there are those who believe the Keni are Jewish. Well, if they're Jewish, then why are they living with Amalek? Why are they not just part of the nation that supports Shaul's war effort? Why are they separate as the Keni? The whole thing is very, very strange. The story really goes back to the first chapter in Shoftim, where we're told that the Keni moved to live among Yehuda. And some of the commentators there said they wanted to learn Torah and become Jewish. I don't know what to make of the Keni. I just don't know. But Shaul makes two mistakes. He spares the animals, and we said we don't think that that's actually a function of mercy. It's a calculation that he's making, as explained by Malbim on the word chemla. He says the nation wants them for sacrifices, but it's not clear whether that's just an excuse or whether that was actually what had happened. He also saves Agag. He brings Agag around the country, we said, on parade. He goes way up north. First, right, HaKarmel, and then he goes east to Gilgal. They taking Agag with him around the country. We think that Shaul believes he's done the right thing. Shaul does not think he's done something wrong. He was going to destroy the animals as he was commanded, but he was going to do it as Karbanos. He was going to execute Agag. The way that you do it, with a king you captured, you put him on parade and then you make a public execution. The problem is, and this is the key point, it's based on his calculation instead of the divine instruction. God wanted them destroyed in a way that would show this was not a normal war, with trophies and spoils. And now you've defeated that. So fundamentally, the chapter is about monarchy as authorized by obedience to the divine command. And when you lose that, it all comes crashing down. So Hashem says to Shmuel, Shaul is done for, but he doesn't say why, as Barbanel noted. Shmuel grieves. Shmuel goes to rebuke Shaul in stages as he learns what Shaul has done, and with Shaul interrupting him with self-justification. So when Shaul finally apologizes, Shmuel says, too late. Whether it's too late because God already told him it's too late, or whether it's too late because the apology is a flawed apology, which we went through in the chapter. We gave various reasons, I alluded to that in the first half of our class today, for why Shaul can't be forgiven here if David is going to be forgiven, right? I'm not going to go through that now. Somebody at that point tears Shmuel's cloak. Unclear if it's Shaul tearing it or it's Shmuel tearing it. Was it on purpose? Was it by accident? But Shmuel designates that tearing as a sign of tearing the power of Shaul. We also noted that Shmuel's cloak represents Hannah's gift to him. And the ark that she started, she used to give him a cloak every year when she came to the Mishkan. Shmuel has a cloak later on in chapter 28. There's a whole ark here of the cloak. And that's the cloak that had given Shaul power, in the sense that it represents Chana's prophecy, it represents Shmuel and his rise, which leads to Shaul, and now the cloak is torn. And Shmuel executes Agag personally, restoring the message that the war against Amalek is an act of righteous indignation and divine justice, and Shmuel and Shaul split. The divine rejection is final. And that brings us to the chapter we just completed, chapter 16. So we're not doing every nuance in this review, but we'll see enough of it that hopefully we get the high points. We said this chapter, to a certain extent, is David's story. We have Yishai presented as a big leader, Baba Anashim, he has an entourage. He's known to Shmuel and respected. Well, David is neglected at first. He's the youngest. He's Admoni, this Esav-like trait we've talked about. But God says to Shmuel, that's the one I want. Maybe because of his traits as a shepherd, looking out for the animals, looking out for the property of others. That anointing ushers in the Ruach Hashem for him, the Spirit of God for him, transforming David, as we just learned, into Gibor Chayil, Navon Davar, Hashem Imo, all of these wonderful traits. And David becomes the musician for Shaul, as we just discussed. That's one way to look at the chapter. It's David's story. You could also look at the chapter as Shaul's story. When David is anointed, Shaul loses the Ruach Hashem, which frightens him, which drives him into a depression. And his servants suggest music, perhaps as an attempt to rekindle his prophecy. And so they pick the superlatively spiritual person as the musician. And along the way, catalyze a bond between David and Shaul. But to the greatest extent, I believe this chapter is Shmuel's story. Which makes sense, it's his book. Shmuel is still grieving for Shaul. He does not want to anoint a new king, whether out of fear or out of general reluctance. And we said it doesn't make sense to say it's fear. First of all, can you really see Shaul acting against Shmuel? Not at this stage. Not with who he's been until now. Granted, he's going to do some horrible things down the road. But number two, Shmuel was an executioner of kings. Literally. He executed Agag. He was the one who came to Shaul and said, you're done. It's more likely that it's as Abarbanel says, he just doesn't want to do it. Why? And I floated the idea, he doesn't want to do it because he knows that creating a new king with Ruach Hashem is going to destroy Shaul. He can't bring himself to do it. Hashem says, too bad. Go ahead. And you say you're afraid of what's going to happen? Okay, lie if you want. That makes you feel better. And he uses the royal selection process, Hashem does, as a way to rebuke Shmuel. You think you know better than me about who should be king? You were the one who once said, Anochi haro'eh, I am the one who sees, instead of I am the Navi who brings word from God. I am the ro'eh? Who do you think you are? You see with your eyes. You can't pick the right one. You won't train him. I'm not even having you train him. You just anoint him and go home. That's what Hashem says to Shmuel. It's terrible, but that's my read of what's going on. And so Shmuel comes full circle. He began his career by demolishing Eli, right? His first prophecy is the curse of the house of Eli. And he concludes it by demolishing Shaul. That's the end of his public career. We'll see him come up, but his public career is done. But there's a positive note here. Hang on one second, Ruth. There's a positive note identified in the Gemara, which is that when he goes to anoint David, Hashem says, take your horn, the keren. Not the pach, the jug, but the horn. Which was what Chana had hinted at. Ramah karni b'Hashem, my horn is elevated in God. Take that to anoint David. Meaning, David is your mother's legacy as well. Her story does not end with the tearing of the cloak and the demotion of Shaul. Her story is still going to continue. David is also a product of Chana. Ruth.
I don't know if this came up at all when we were talking about Shmuel's Kitan speech, but that was back in Parak 12.
Mm-hmm.
And in Europe we're saying, you know, he's finished. And yet we're going on, this is Shmuel Aleph still, and we still got the whole of Shmuel Bet. So what's he going to be?
Correct. So we discussed this briefly, way, way back. I think when we started Sefer Shmuel, which, you know, 16 chapters ago. Abarbanel asked the question of why exactly this is called the Book of Shmuel, as well as why Shmuel is here at all, because really, Shmuel is the last of the Shoftim. He should have been in the last book. right? He had this discussion. And if I remember correctly, and I really might not at this point, but if I remember correctly, he made the point that Shmuel is the catalyst and role model for everything in this book. I think we had more than that. I think we said more than that at the time. It wasn't just that point. You know what? We're on Zoom. That means that I'm at my computer, which means that I'm actually able to look up the notes instead of just making it up. So give me a moment, and I am just going to call up my notes on the naming of this book, because you're asking a good question, and I have the answer available. So those who have to go, I understand. I'm going to send out a follow-up email anyway from the year shortly. So, okay. Was it there or was it in the introduction? Ah, it's in the introduction. Okay. Okay. Yeah. So the, no, that's the displacement discussion. Yeah, there we go. Okay. So the way that we read it here, right, Abarbanel says that it's in, that Shmuel is not in Shophim, instead he's here, and David is here instead of being in Malachim. He says it's a book of role model personalities. That's the way that Abarbanel reads it. He says, I'm going to read aloud my translation. He says, this is my translation. To me, this book was not called Shmuel because he wrote it, but for two other reasons. First, the content of the book, its stories and lessons, all associate with Shmuel the prophet. Granted that the affairs of Shaul and David, kings of Israel, are also included, but because they were anointed by Shmuel, they were his creations. It is as though all of their stories and deeds should be associated with Shmuel. So that's one answer, is that everything that happens here is a product of Shmuel. And then he says, second, for as I already mentioned in the introduction to the book of Joshua, logically the stories of Eli and Shmuel, judges of Israel, should have been included in the book of Judges. The affairs of Shaul and David should have been included in the book of Kings. But this book itself is dedicated to the stature of the most complete and holy of the judges, Shmuel the prophet, the completeness of the most elevated king, David, servant of God. To tell about Shmuel needed to tell about Eli the judge. And dot, dot, dot. And since Shmuel and David were the essential goal of this book, it was right that it's take its name from only one of them, not both. A book doesn't have two names. He's just decided that. Our sages saw that it would be more fitting for the book to be named for Shmuel than for David due to his holiness, his piety, and his prophecy. So basically two ideas. Either everything in the book is generated by Shmuel, Shaul is generated by Shmuel, David is generated by Shmuel, or it's really a contest. It could have been Shaul as the name on the book, Shmuel as the name on the book, it could have been David as the name on the book. But Shmuel better than David. So he wins. We're not naming the book Shmuel v'David. That's the answer. Kind of a funny answer, but he's a Barbanel. Okay, so thank you so much. I've really enjoyed going through this year. Thank you for the comments that people have put into the chat to me directly as well. I appreciate it. And I'm going to send a follow-up email. Have a good summer. But please continue to learn with us. Okay? Continue to learn in the Base Matters programs. We're not done. Oprah, what were you saying?
I said thank you so much.
Okay. You too. Very deep. Thank you.